It's very important as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in fellowship with the Father. And once we're in fellowship, the Spirit of God can teach us the Word of God. So let's use this time to restore fellowship and also to pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and greatness. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down to this sinful earth to bear the sins of all of mankind. We thank you, Lord, for that substitutionary spiritual death. We thank you for the bodily resurrection of the Savior. We thank you, Lord, for our identity in Christ Jesus, that we are crucified with Christ, but nevertheless we live. Help us, Father, to continue to appropriate your word so we might grow thereby. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, it's time to preach. All right. I'm going to have to fix this one of these days. All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 11. Philippians 3:11. But obviously, in order to understand the lead into this, let's back up a couple verses. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Notice verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which for Christ Jesus had laid hold of me. Now, in this passage, we're dealing with the three tenses of salvation. We notice in verse 9 that once you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him, in union with Christ, the top circle, for those of you who are familiar with that chart, we have Christ's imputed righteousness. We stand in perfect righteousness. And it's through a simple act of faith. Faith in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bore the penalty of our sins on the cross and rose from the dead. When we place our personal confidence or faith in him, we have eternal life and we stand in his perfect righteousness. Paul knew that, absolutely. He knew his position. He's seated in the heavenlies in Christ, as Ephesians chapter 1 clearly states. But Paul, as a believer, wants to continue on in his spiritual life. So stage 2, we're saved from sin's power. Stage 2 of salvation would refer to verse 10. Paul wants to know Christ. And that word know, as we have studied in the Greek, it means to know by experience. It's not simply an intellectual awareness, but is an experiential manifestation of Christ as we walk in fellowship with him. He wants to know Christ in a deeper way than he has known before. He's been saved for quite a long time at this point, but he still wants to know Christ in a deeper sense. And he wants to experience the power of Christ's resurrection in his life. He wants to experience consistent victory over sin and the manifestation of his power through the Holy Spirit's ministry. He wants to experience the fellowship of his sufferings, to be identified with Christ, as the servant is not above his master. He wants to suffer like his Savior did, but not because he enjoys suffering, but he realizes that suffering produces conformity to the person of Christ, being conformed to his death. And we've talked about the judgment of the old sin nature in Romans 6, our identity with him, our crucifixion with him. This relates to the believer's ongoing progressive sanctification. Now we arrive at verse 11. This is future. Salvation ultimately from the presence of sins, but even more than that, like the infomercial says, but wait, there's more. Even more than that, he wants to obtain to a status on the resurrection day. He wants to continue to know Christ. Is conditioned upon, verse 11 is conditioned upon verse 10. knowing Christ, identifying with him in his resurrection power, identifying with Christ in his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, a bare bones reading of this verse apart from the context, someone may come up with the idea, was Paul unsure of his status on the resurrection day? Was he unsure of being resurrected? Or, put it this way, was Paul uncertain about obtaining heaven? Sadly to say, a lot of Reformed commentaries emphasize that that's the case. And that is sad. To say that Paul was not certain of his future glorification, to say that Paul was uncertain about obtaining heaven, all you have to do is read verse 9, standing in Christ's perfect righteousness. See what you can do with this. Throw it outside if you have to. Step on it. So Paul was not certain here about, he was sure here, certainly, that he was going to heaven. So it's not Paul doubting his salvation. There's a scholar, a couple scholars that have written a book on persevering or running the race, and they have really taught the false view that Paul was unsure, and doubt in the Christian's life is healthy. And I think that Paul, when you read through Paul, certainty is healthy. In our postmodern age, we emphasize doubt. It's good to doubt, and you're arrogant if you're sure. And no, if I'm sure of my salvation, it's not based on my performance or future performance, it's based on my standing in Christ. And so that's not arrogant, that's giving credit to where credit is due. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain. And so Paul is not uncertain about obtaining heaven. So what does he mean here? It's something that he hasn't arrived, but he desires to obtain, to the resurrection from the dead. And that's a head scratcher. You look at that. Wow, I thought Paul earlier said that those he justified, them he also glorified. I thought Paul stated earlier his assurance. This is where proper exegesis comes into play, and we need to look at what the word resurrection means. But before we do that, let's look at here the Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible. He says this: he was willing to do anything or suffer anything that he might obtain that resurrection. An example, obtain final entrance into heaven. Oh, like you can't see that. See, I'm not on the ball this morning here. There you go. Now you can see it. You're walking in darkness, right? Okay. So here's what Matthew Henry says. Now look at how ridiculous this is. Think about this. The great apostle Paul, right? He was willing to do anything or suffer anything that he might obtain that resurrection. An example, or obtain final entrance into heaven. Those are added. But that's what he means. The hope and prospect of it carried him with much courage and consistently through all the difficulties he met with his work. He speaks as if they were in danger of missing it and coming short of it. A holy fear of coming short, an example going to hell, is an excellent means of perseverance. See, this is where the fifth point of TULIP will lead you, right here. Doubt. Even Paul doubting his salvation. Now that just to me is absurd when you see certain statements of Paul giving the believer assurance of salvation. Here's the point. I believe what the passage is saying. Paul was certain of his salvation, but was uncertain of his reward. And we will see that the context deals with reward. Look down at verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. A prize is a reward based on merit and based on works. Salvation is something given by pure grace, based on faith alone in Christ alone. So Paul is uncertain of obtaining a status on the resurrection day. That's basically what he's saying here. Now, notice Paul's assuring verses. This is just a little sample of the verses that he uses to assure the believer or show that he's assured. Verses 1, chapter 1, let's begin there. Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, living is Christ. That's his model. And to die is what? Gain. Paul was sure that death would be not a loss, but a gain. Was he sure of obtaining entrance into heaven? Yes. Death would be a gain. Death would be with the Savior. See? Now, Philippians 1:23. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Was he assured that if he died, he would be with the Savior? Obvious. Obvious. He was sure of that, right? Let's take a look at 3:9. We've already looked at it, but, you know, when you read it, and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, it's not based on his performance, but his position. And then we have Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see any doubt in that passage? Do you see any certainty? He's a citizen of heaven right now. He's certain that the Savior is coming for him. The Savior's not coming for the lost. And he says, we eagerly await that Savior. Is Paul unsure? I don't think so. And then, by the way, those who were qualified to run in a race in the game, local games in Corinth or even Philippi in that day, you had to be a citizen, a Roman citizen. And so for the believer to be qualified even to run the race, you had to be born again. So the qualification is simply a new birth. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 30, Paul says this. This great section of Scripture dealing with the believer's glorification. Moreover, whom he predestined, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified, declared righteous. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, that hasn't happened yet, but Paul states it as if it had already occurred. Because you are in God's plan. Everyone he justifies, those he also glorifies. Think about that. Now, what's not guaranteed in the middle is sanctification. That's left out, right? He didn't say that everyone who is justified will be sanctified. Very important. That's what the tulip teaches, by the way. The fifth point of Calvinism. No, he says everyone justified will be glorified. So, our justification guarantees our future glorification. Now, so Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Now, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 38. Romans 8, 38. I am persuaded. Are you sure of that, Paul? Are you convinced? Is there some doubt there? No. I am persuaded that neither death nor life. What if he dies? Maybe there's a possibility he won't make it. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present. What about this? Why didn't he include everything? He concluded in this phrase, nor things to come. Anything that will happen in the future. Will do what? Well, let's continue. Nor height nor depth, things above, things below, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Was Paul unsure of that? No. He was certain of that. And that's the special love of God for the born-again believer, by the way. I remember talking to a Roman Catholic years ago about that passage. Well, God loves everyone. I said, yes, he does, in the general sense that he offered his son. But here, in this context, he's speaking about God's secure love for the born-again believer. And so Paul was certain here. I'm persuaded. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:14. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, even to the Corinthian church. He says this, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Well, if they're children, they're saved. They're born into the family. They're part of what we would call the family of God, the Corinthian church. And then Paul says in, for 2 Corinthians 5:1. 2 Corinthians 5:1. Paul says this, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Are you sure of that, Paul? Yes. We know that this tent is dissolved. We have a home, more permanent structure, a glorified body, eternal in the heavens. So when you read these passages of Scripture, Paul was not doubting that he would finish the race in the sense that he would go to heaven. He wanted to obtain a higher status. He wanted to obtain something unique here. And that's why this is parallels the idea of persevering in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Biblical perseverance is the saints persevering in order to receive, not heaven, reward. Reward. I always explain reward as something in addition to heaven. But wait, there's more. Not only a glorified body, a house that Christ has prepared for us, an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven as you're kept by the omnipotent power of God, but a high status in the coming kingdom. Places of rulership in Christ's kingdom. Standing out on the day of resurrection. Do you not know that those who run the race all run? Now all run are all citizens. Meaning all born again believers in the family of God. So he's talking about Christians. We've all qualified for the race. Every believer is qualified to run the race. Okay, that's where it starts. At the point of faith alone in Christ alone. The point that you're born again. You are qualified to begin the run. All right, but one receives a prize. Not everyone will receive the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And he uses the word, the idea, obtain. Notice that I might attain to and obtain. Both are used. And then he says here, anyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. You have self-control. Those do it for to obtain a crown that fades away, perishable. We for an imperishable crown. He runs in this manner, not with uncertainty. Notice that. I would highlight that. Therefore I run thus, not with what? Uncertainty. Very important. That's not how we run the race. Doubting. I fight not as one who beats the air. I discipline my body and bring it to subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself become disapproved. Paul may become disqualified, not for heaven, but disqualified for reward, including praise, honor, and glory, verbal praise from the Savior. Instead of, well done, thou good and faithful servant, he would speak to the wicked servant. And Paul did not want to be that type of servant. Now, so this passage in Philippians deals with not simply being resurrected. Now, let's begin with the word if. This is difficult, not normally falling into the category of the class conditions of the Greek if. This is a little different in the grammar. This, though, basically the grammarian said the if is undetermined, but with the prospect of determination. So the if means it's not certain that he will obtain this. It's left undetermined. He desires to do so. The subjective mood brings the expectation within the horizon of a lively hope in spite of the cloud of hovering doubt. Paul expects this, but there is some doubt. We would call this humble expectation. I may obtain this in the subjunctive mood, by the way. Meaning it's not absolutely certain. It's not in the indicative's mood here. So it's not like Romans 8:30, those he justified, them he also glorified, aorist tense. It's a done deal. The subjunctive mood means that he may not obtain this. The basic idea that he expects it. And so Paul expects, based on his performance, if he continues, to obtain this position, this status, but there's a chance that he may not. And that's kind of the flavor of the mood there, of the if. He expects to do so, but there's a possibility, as in 1 Corinthians 9:27, to be disqualified for the reward. All right. Now, by any means would be in the way or manner. By what means? And I think the means to obtain this, we saw in chapter 3, verse 10, the how. Now, the obtaining, again, is the subjunctive mood, aorist active subjunctive. It means to reach a condition or goal, to achieve this. And so it's interesting that in chapter 3, verse 14, he says he presses toward the goal. So the idea of obtaining something is to seek it as a goal. It has the same flavor or connotation, I think, tied into verse 14, of pressing toward the goal, the mark of the prize of the call, upward summons of God in Christ Jesus. And I think the idea is, this is the same, in essence, the same desire he has a few verses later, to run for the prize. So he has a goal in mind. He wants to obtain the resurrection, but wait, more simply than being resurrected from the dead, this is the out-resurrection from the dead. Now, very important. This is why exegesis is very important. People understand, well, why do you bring the Greek? Why is that important? This is why. You read it here in the English, you think Paul may not be certain he'll be resurrected. He's not saying that. He didn't say simply I want to be resurrected. The word anastasis is the word for resurrection used extensively throughout the Bible, New Testament. Okay? Here we have a word that is used only one time in the Bible. Hapex legomena. One time. And it's in this passage. Paul wanted to obtain the ex anastasis, like the word exit. The word means out. He wants to obtain the out resurrection. Now we have to define, what does that mean? What is the out resurrection? We could say he wants to be outstanding in the resurrection day. Now the New American Standard translators captured this idea when they rendered this phrase, the resurrection from the dead, but this though refers to a special status as a reward. It's like graduating with honors. It's like, I want to graduate with honors. He says, not only do I want to obtain the resurrection, he knows that that is going to occur at Christ's return, but he wants to stand out. Again, a student who graduates with honor, not simply graduating. This word only occurs this one time, and this is in our current passage. So, ex anastasis, the out-resurrection from the dead. Normal word for resurrection is anastasis, used 42 times in the New Testament. But this word is only used here, one time. So, 1 Corinthians 15:21 through 23, Paul is certain to obtain. Let's look at chapter 15 on the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15:21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Two men, Adam, Christ. You know, through Adam's fall, death passed upon all men. Through Jesus Christ, resurrection. He says, John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. For as in Adam, positional, all die. Even so in Christ, there it is, when you shift that position from being in Adam, which you do at the point of being born again, an unsaved person is in Adam, experiencing death and judgment. When you believe in Christ, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now you're placed in a different position. Now I'm in Christ, as Paul says in Philippians 3:9, being found in him, not having my own righteousness, imputed righteousness. I'm in Christ. And what does that guarantee? Being in Christ guarantees my future resurrection status. Obviously, of course, if Christ does not return today. You know, death will lose its sting. If Christ returns today, you know, believers will be caught up. But if he delays, if you die as a believer, and then Christ returns, you will be resurrected. So, let's take a look at it. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Guarantee. I will be made alive. Since where? Where am I? In Christ. My resurrection is guaranteed. And notice he's speaking of church age believers because the Old Testament saint is never pictured as being in Christ. Yes, there's various resurrections, and Paul does not mention here every resurrection. He groups them in categories. He does say that there's an order. Different resurrections. Okay, his purpose is not to be exhaustive in his eschatology at this point. He says, each one in his own togma, unit. Just like in the military, there's various units, groups of individuals. Christ is the first fruits, those that were resurrected with Christ too. Afterward, those who are Christ is coming. Then when he delivers the kingdom up, he will reign, and this refers to the millennial kingdom. And then the last enemy will defeat his death, which occurs right before the creation of the new heavens and new earth and all that. So we're not dealing with that, you know, eschatology this morning, but simply the fact, though, that that resurrection is guaranteed for the born-again believer. If you're saved here and you're born again, you will be resurrected in that day. And therefore, we have certainty in that status. Now, let's deal with the three tenses of salvation. Yes, I know for some of you, this is old hat. Hopefully it's not old hat. Hopefully repetition will be encouraging to you, reminding of who you are in Christ Jesus. But first of all, you're saved from the penalty of sin. And that's by grace. That's secure the moment you believe the gospel. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift. Notice that, gift. Not a prize, a gift. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But as a believer in Christ, we want to grow. We want to know Christ. We want to be delivered from the tyranny of the old sin nature. Therefore, we need to take in the Word of God. Receive with humility the grant the Word of God, which is able to save your soul from sin's power. Be delivered from the power of sin in our life. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Speaking to the believer there. The believer is to effect his own deliverance, taking the Word of God as he knows that God is working through him for sanctification. It is God who works in you. Sanctification is both a divine and human endeavor. It's not simply let go and let God. You know, I need to make efforts by God's power and strength to fulfill the Christian way of life. But God's power is working through me at the same time as I walk by faith. Then, ultimately, sanctification, stage 3, is deliverance from the very presence of sin. And that's guaranteed. If you believe the gospel, number 1, you will be glorified. Your glorification is absolutely certain. Because salvation is secure. All your, even your future sins have been paid for, by the way. And as one lady looked at, asked Charles Stanley and said, well, what about my future sins? He said, when Christ died, they were all future. You ever think about that? From the perspective of Christ's death, all your sins were future. Therefore, Colossians 2:13 says, having forgiven all your trespasses, the ones you will commit tomorrow, next week, next year, they're forgiven. How about that? Judicially. So why do I need to confess my sins? That deals with another type of forgiveness, family forgiveness. See? You're standing before God secure, but my fellowship is not guaranteed. Two types of forgiveness, judicial and family. And 1 John 1:9 deals with that family aspect of fellowship with the one who has forgiven you of all your trespasses. Nailing it to the cross. That's imputed sin. Therefore, we receive imputed righteousness. Your sins have been imputed to Christ. And as in Romans 4, they will not be imputed back to you. Praise God. Now, if you have persevered, number two, then God will reward you. I think I have a chart here. If you like visuals, here it is. So, we have the past, the present, and the future. Justification, we could say in general. Sanctification, glorification. Saved from sin's penalty, power, and presence. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Philippians 2, 12. Romans 5, 10. So that's future. That's guaranteed. Now, let's do the... let's show here. I want to show there's another aspect. We added one column, didn't we? We added the column of reward. This is very important. So Paul deals with this fourth column. He deals with the future reward. Future reward is based on number two, how you perform here in your Christian life. See? Number one guarantees number three. Understand that. But I need to persevere, number two, to guarantee number four. You got that? So if I persevere as a believer, I will be rewarded. There's various stages of reward, various types of rewards. Here's instant winner prizes and lifelong achievement awards. A cup of cold water given in my name, he shall no wise lose his reward. That's an instant winner. Just like I won the other day. No, I didn't play the lottery. I was at McDonald's in my usual office spot there studying. And ordered lunch. Had a fish sandwich with fries. They were doing a Halloween promotion. Peeled back the sticker. I had a fish sandwich. I just ordered a fish sandwich and a drink. Pulled back the sticker. You want some free fries. So, instant winner. Well, there's instant winner things here that God gives. And then there's lifelong achievements. Overcoming rewards, Revelation 2 and 3. Ruling with Christ that we endure. We shall reign with him. So there's various aspects of rewards. Crowns, overcoming rewards. You know, there's a vast number of rewards that God has given that we can earn. In various categories. But that's based on my performance, see, by the power of God. And so that's what Paul is speaking of about reward. Now, here's, I think, the equation. Number one guarantees number three. We've looked at those he justified right here, he will glorify. He didn't say those he justified, he will sanctify. Those he justified, he will glorify. So that guarantees your future glorification. Colossians 1:27, along with that those lines. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. He says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, what's the unique feature of the church age? Christ in you. Notice here the hope of glory. What does that mean? Christ in you, he dwells all believers, right? The hope of glory. The certainty of your future glorification. Christ indwells you. And this deals with the ceiling. Also, the third member of the Godhead dwells in you for that reason as well. You realize that? You're sealed with a view toward your future redemption. Right? Ephesians 1:13. The Spirit of God seals you, guaranteeing your future glorification. That's another. So, not only does Christ in you guarantee your glorification, the Spirit of God who indwells you guarantees your future glorification. So, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you will be glorified. He's there to guarantee that. That's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, by the way. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13. In whom you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He's going to guarantee your future glorification, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. When will that occur? He's speaking of the body that he has redeemed. Now, our soul is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, but our future body will be redeemed. And one day that redemption will occur because the Spirit of God is making that sure. The indwelling Holy Spirit is making that future redemption sure. That's the very purpose for the Spirit of God indwelling you. He will guarantee that you will safely arrive in heaven. It's almost like the sending letters signed, sealed, and delivered. You want a guaranteed arrival, you know, you pay money up ahead, and then they guarantee that it will safely arrive at its particular destination. Well, this is based on God's grace, though. And the Spirit of God makes sure that you will arrive safely in heaven. Think about that. So there's no uncertainty there. There's eternal security. But when we deal with our walk with the Lord, number two is not guaranteed. Paul says, I might be disqualified. And then in this passage, I may not obtain to that status of being honored on the resurrection day. I may not. I believe I will obtain it. I have this confident expectation, but still there's a possibility that I may not. And that's what he's saying. And then number two guarantees number four, meaning that if we do persevere, we will receive the reward. We will obtain that reward. Just like Paul speaks of rewards in 1 Corinthians 3:14-15, about the foundation being secure, stage one salvation, but we build upon the foundation, right? Foundation secure, stage one. Stage two, we build upon the foundation. And then our works are put to the test. If they are burnt, done by selfish motives, we lose. We lose the reward. If they remain, we obtain a reward. That will occur on the day of the judgment seat of Christ. So if I persevere, I will be rewarded. Number one, we could say based on grace. We're saved by grace through faith. Number three is based on grace. Look at 1 Peter 1:13. This is where, you know, you argue against the partial rapturists. Remember that minute theory of saying that only the faithful will be in Jesus' resurrection or Jesus coming, only the faithful will be caught up. All believers will be caught up. And 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully. Notice, rest your what? Doubt. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the unveiling revelation of Jesus Christ. That's confidence, isn't it? What is protecting us from Satan's attacks? What is one of the parts of the armor that God gives us to protect against doubt and fear? The helmet of salvation. And that's our glorification by it. That's not salvation stage one, by the way, because 1 Thessalonians 5:23, let's turn there, speaks of our glorification, putting on the helmet. Only one other place does he mention the helmet. He mentions the helmet in Ephesians 6, and then explains what it is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Well, let's see what it's in there. I'm close. Verse 8. He contrasts this with the day of the Lord's judgment. Okay? Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation, the certainty of our glorification. Hope is not something that is doubtful in the Bible. It is, biblical hope is certainty. The certainty of our future glorification. That means he's speaking about Christ coming for the church. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we are alive and remain will be caught up in the clouds. Thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Certainty. For God, verse 9, did not appoint us to wrath. That's the future day of the Lord wrath. But to obtain what? Salvation. What stage? Test 3. Stage 3. Salvation from the very presence of sin. See? He's talking about something future. God did not appoint us to wrath, but obtain salvation, stage 3, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Notice that is guaranteed because he paid the penalty of our sins. That whether we are carnally alive or spiritually indifferent, that's my translation, wake or sleep. Doesn't mean we're alive or dead. That's a different word, by the way, in the Greek than the prior chapter. That means that we're spiritually awake or we're spiritually carnally indifferent. We'll still be raptured, by the way. We shall live together with him. So it's based on grace. See? That glorification is based on grace. And therefore, it's not because of our performance that we will be raptured against the partial rapture theory. And then number 2, when I say this based on works, I mean based on performance, but it's still gracious works, I want to say that, because we grow in what? Grace, right? Even though it's work, you know, we are to produce works, but they are grace-enabled. So I don't want to think that this is something that God doesn't do through grace. It does, it is, but simply it's based on our performance, and I'm using the language that's used in 1 Corinthians 3. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. If each one's work, which he hath built on, endures, that survives the test, he will receive what? A reward. A reward. So, reward based on how we do here. See? It's not based on this. Glorification here, based on that. Reward, based on that. Just making this simple distinction will blow away the fog of a lot of passages in the New Testament. All the fog over these passages will be blown away, and you'll see the Bible clearly to make that distinction. And this is what Scofield did, by the way. Scofield wrote a book called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. I don't know how many of you have read that little booklet. I found my sister's name in one of that, Brenda, my older sister, that she was taught that at one time. That book, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, he makes that distinction between salvation and reward. It's basic. It's so crucial. And let me tell you, theologians do not, New Testament theologians today, do not make that distinction. Why? They reject dispensational truth. And it's the dispensationalist which makes that distinction. And that's why the dispensationalist tends more to be grace-orientated than those in the Reformed camp. That because we believe in a separate judgment of believers called the judgment seat of Christ. And that's why you see a lot of these other theologians based their performance, because all they have is heaven or hell. That's it, you're saved, you're going to heaven or hell, and there's nothing else in between. And you serve simply out of fear of hell. No. There's a lot more to be earned as a believer if we're faithful, based on work. Number 4 is based on works. Reward is based on performance. Reward is based on performance. Okay. All right. Now, what are the conditions for obtaining this resurrection? Let's deal with those first. The condition is, first of all, I think goes back to verse 10. I think Paul wants to know Christ in an intimate manner, and therefore he says that I might know him, because he connects the if with the prior verse. Obviously, this is connecting the prior thought. So he's connecting the idea of knowing Christ. Number two, experiencing his resurrection and godly living. We saw that's victory over sin in his life. That doesn't mean sin is perfectionism. No one will ever arrive at that, but we can have mastery over the sin nature as a believer. Identifying with Christ and his sufferings. You remember that's one of the keys to reward. Those who endure, we shall also what? Reign. Those who suffer will reign with Christ. And then realizing Christ's victory over the old sin nature, entering into that co-crucifixion truth in Romans 6. So, one more, pressing toward the prize. He wants to press afterwards, in the verse 14, he wants to press toward the goal. So I think these are the things here that Paul needs to do in order to obtain this status. So, what is the nature of this out-resurrection? Well, what is it? You say, explain, you know, it's a reward, but really, what is it? What will happen to me? What are you describing here? I hear your questions. That's why I wrote the answer out ahead of time. I think it will be, first of all, a reward. We know that, sure, it's a reward connecting verse 14. I think it's a reward associated with the resurrection day. Something will happen on the resurrection day that will cause the believer to stand out among other believers. So when, I think, resurrection day, what? I think it can mean like a person who graduates with honor, that there'll be a recognition that this believer has faithfully persevered as opposed to that believer. Now, how will that distinction be made? How will that distinction be made between believers who have not persevered and believers who have persevered? All of us obviously will receive a resurrected body, okay? Every believer. But what will distinguish that? I think it relates to the brilliance of the resurrection body. I think there's a hint in the Bible. I'm not going to be dogmatic at this point, but I do believe there's a hint of brilliance of the resurrection body in comparison to the resurrection. And I think it's taken from a couple passages. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41. Let's look at that first of all. And this is a chapter dealing with resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 41 and 42. Now, when you look at objects in the night sky, we have this connotation of magnitude. You have certain things, the moon, magnitude minus, 13, whatever. Venus minus 4 at its brightness, and then various stars. You know, what your eye can see, the limit is probably 6. My telescope, in binoculars, I can pick up to magnitude 15. You know, there's various magnitudes, and they're exponential, how you relate. And I'm not going to explain the math on that, but the simple term is one star is brighter than another. Obviously, the moon is much more brighter than the stars, right? The sun is brighter than the moon, obviously much more. Each star has various degrees of brightness. There's faint stars and there's bright stars, right? That's the layman's terms. Magnitude would be the technical term. Okay, look at this in 1 Corinthians 15, 41. He says, there is one glory of the sun. Obviously, it outshines them all. Another glory of the moon. Moon's a little less bright, right? Rules over the night. Another glory of the stars. Third in ranking. And then between the stars, notice this. Not all stars are equally as bright. One star differs from another star in glory. One star differs from another star in glory. Look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Okay? Now there may be a hint. Obviously the idea of the resurrection body is raised incorruptible. It'll be brilliant. Even Jesus' coming is described as what? Coming in great power and what glory? You remember Christ's resurrection body? The brilliance of it? We know that there's a glory associated to the body. That's why the Bible uses the term glorification in reference to the body. It's bright. It will shine bright. But comparing the various stars and the sun and moon, there's degrees of brightness. So I think based on our faithfulness, there'll be some bright lights and some dim bulbs. Do you want to be, relatively speaking, do you want to be a dim bulb as a believer on the resurrection day? Or do you want to shine brightly and brilliant as a glory, as an honor on that day? Another hint, Daniel 12:2. Let's take a look at this passage. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now again, this is called foreshortening. He's separating two events by 1,000 years. So he's speaking of two resurrections. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So he's speaking of the resurrection. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. Those who are wise. Those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. And there may be a hint that there's a brightness or a brilliance to those who take in the word of God. The entrance of thy word gives light, so we reflect that light. And I think there's a possibility that that's the way we will stand out on the resurrection day. Those who have identified with Christ in this life will stand out from other believers by having a glorified body of greater brilliance than other believers on that day. Now, another idea of what this could possibly mean, it could also mean the idea of having a fuller experience of resurrection life. Christ said, "I've come to give life and that more abundant." We may enjoy that resurrection life in a greater capacity throughout the eternal state. So it may have that idea of experiencing the greatness, the joy, in a fuller manner than other believers. Don't get me wrong, even the most carnal Christian will be happy in heaven. But I do think in the judgment seat of Christ, there's a possibility of tears and disappointment, shame. 1 John 2:28. I think believers who have not served the Lord will be shamed at the judgment seat. And I think there will be regret for carnal Christians in the eternal state. Wasted opportunities. Now, so let me read this from the personal. Here's a footnote from a personal communication. Dr. Kenneth Michael, not me personally, but another author. The resurrection is assured to all believers. What Paul is seeking and working for is the exonestasis, the full resurrection. This is the prize or reward of the games that is awarded by the judge. It is his reward for faithful service. The reward is not just resurrection, but full resurrection, a fuller experience of resurrection life. This is the same as the better resurrection of Hebrews 11, and as the abundant entrance of 2 Peter 1:11. Let's take a look at that passage. The abundant entrance, not just simply entrance into heaven. But you remember, you can go to Rome today and look at the triumphal entry of Titus. You know, this is based on his judgment in AD 70. And generals who had great victories over their enemies had a parade. And they entered in through a entrance way that distinguished them from others. Special entry way. Special recognition written. Special honor. And therefore, I think behind this idea we have in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "So an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." He's talking about adding faith to virtue and virtue knowledge and so forth. You're fulfilling your calling as a believer, calling for service in verse 10. If you do these things, you will not stumble, and then you will be rewarded with a special entrance. I think the idea of special honor, honor. I think we'll hear verbally, well done, in front of the angels. There'll be various degrees and rounds of rewards at that day. And I think one of these is a greater experience. So, let me put it this way before we look at verse 12. We won't get into that this morning, but treasures in heaven. And I think this is one of the most helpful charts on rewards that I've seen. Remember, Joseph Dillo gave a lecture at one of the conferences I attended. And this is his chart, Joseph Dillo's chart. He breaks down treasure in heaven in three classifications. Treasure in heaven includes honor, service, and intimacy. Honor, service, and intimacy. So, for instance, honor would relate to the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, names in the book of life, imperishable wreath, abundant entrance, as we said, that would be an honor, right? The abundant entrance. A special resurrection, brilliance of bodies, right? Honor, out resurrection. Service, reigning with Christ, vassal kingships, priestly ministry, ownership of the New Jerusalem. We'll serve him forever. And that would be a position of honor, I think, in one sense, but we will serve him. And then intimacy with Christ, like the wedding banquet, crown of life, inheriting eternal life, eating from the tree of life. Here's a closeness we will have with Christ, a close proximity to Christ. There will be rewards. And this is just a hint at some of the treasures that God has for us, some of the outstanding rewards for faithfulness for the born-again believer. So there's much to run for. We need to understand and know what these things are, and then for strive for the prize. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your reward program throughout the New Testament. Even though some of these things we only get a glimpse or hint at, Father, we, in a real sense, see through a glass darkly, but we do see the light shining in your word, and we get a hint at something great, something magnificent, something that is worth serving you for, something that is outstanding. And we know that you will honor your faithful servants. So I pray for the believers here that they might continue to endure faithfully, that they might look and run for the prize, that they might be occupied with the person of Christ, their Savior. Keep us strong, Father. Help us to not buckle our knees or allow our weary hands to weaken. Strengthen us. Help us to run for the prize. And we know that one day, Father, you will reward those faithful believers. If you're also listening to that and you don't listen to this and you do not know Christ as Savior, the way to go to heaven is not by running a race. Entrance into heaven is a free gift. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead. And he gives eternal life for all those who simply believe in him. But if you're a believer and want something more than that, run for the prize. Go for the gold. And continue to live by faith. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.